we discussed just a few verses, actually, last week, beginning in verse 12, going through verse 16. You'll remember that there was a continuation of the fourth chapter, and the trial that Peter and John had been subjected to by the Sanhedrin. You'll remember that on that occasion they were charged straightway to not speak or preach in the name of Jesus anymore. The Sadducees were extremely upset about the message of the resurrection. It, of course, was something that they were concerned about, number one, because the popularity of the message, as it was becoming more and more evident that the apostles were having a good influence, very strong influence among the people, that that their teaching and the things that that they were able to do with the help of God with regard to the miracles performed, that those things were giving them a great following in the temple. And as a result of that, the Sadducees wanted to stop that. Secondly, the message itself, the message of the resurrected Christ, was a message that contradicted what the Sadducees taught. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. It's kind of an interesting thing as you look and go into the fifth chapter, what is fairly obvious, though the Pharisees and the Sadducees both were very much antagonistic to Christ while he was on earth. In fact, some of the most railing denunciations that we find Jesus giving in the New Testament was to the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and because of the legalistic nature of their teaching and hypocrisy that was present in their person. That here we have in Acts chapter 5 in the second trial that we'll make note of as our day continues today, that there was a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel that counseled restraint with regard to the Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin were desirous of actually killing the apostles as a result of this influence and this teaching. The Sanhedrin was made up primarily of Sadducees. If you wanted to give a broad generalization, the Pharisees were considered the most zealous of the Jews with regard to the various sects that existed at that time. Sadducees were a bit more materialistic and worldly minded, denying the resurrection, and were characteristically those who were in higher office. Let me put that the other way. Characteristically, those who were in higher office were of the sect of the Sadducees rather than the Pharisees. Not exclusively by any means, because Gamaliel was a part of this and he was a Pharisee. But it's not surprising, however, that because of the message itself, that is, that God had raised up Jesus, that God had resurrected Jesus, that the Sanhedrin were very, very upset about what was being taught. And so they had brought Peter and John before them and told them not to do it anymore. And they had immediately gone and began to preach again in the temple, disregarding what the Sanhedrin had to say. And not only that, but the miracles that had begun to come to their attention with the healing of the lame man, as we recorded in Acts chapter 4, continued, as we talked about last week, in verses 12 through 16. You'll notice verse 16 of the passage, that a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Actually, if you go back to verse 13, it says, the people esteemed them highly. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And then the sick people, those who were tormented by unclean spirits, were all healed. So we find a very good record, number one, that the apostles were able to heal all that were in need of healing, that there were no disappointments here or failures here among the apostles. But that this practice of divine healing is a testimony to the divine nature of the message that the apostles were preaching. Continued, and we're told that many were believing. An increase in their influence was present, and it was something that was very obviously You may call it a slap in the face of the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, because they had told them not to do it anymore. And they had flouted that authority. They were doing exactly the opposite of what they were told to do. And by the way, because we're going to express this sentiment once again, you may remember the response of Peter and John in chapter 4 and verse 19, where we are told there that Peter and John, when they had told them to no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus, he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So they felt compelled to obey God rather than man, and despite the warning and the possibility of consequences, they were bold to continue preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And so the record of that is in the fifth chapter, going into verse 12 of the text. Verse 16 of the text. And so there is a consequence to this preaching. And as we alluded to in our discussion a couple of weeks ago, we have here the beginnings of persecution. First persecution against the church was not visited upon them by the Romans, but rather by the Jews. And the Sanhedrin had that central place in this. And it threatened to bring to an end very quickly the preaching of the apostles. There was that physical threat. In fact, as the apostles were put on trial again, the council of the Sanhedrin, until Gamaliel spoke, was to kill them. It was to slay them because they had disregarded the Sanhedrin's teaching, or the Sanhedrin's rules, or their proclamation. Now, I'm not saying that if that would have happened, all would have been lost. That's not the point at all. But the point is this, that when the apostles were teaching and preaching their message here in the first century, it was at as part of that was mortal danger. I mean, they were truly in danger of losing their lives as a result of it. So I think that we should praise them and be mindful of the fact that they were definitely in danger of losing their lives, and they were bold despite those dangers. And it serves as a great example for us as we seek to go out into the world and to proclaim that same gospel. There is that possibility in our day and time of individuals losing their lives as a result of preaching. There are a number of foreign lands where men and women go to share the gospel of Christ and do so. And when they do, they are in danger as a result of that. There are other types of persecution that perhaps we may face ourselves, even in this society, even in this community, because of the antagonism that many hold toward the truth. And so there is risk for us as well. But we ought to be very careful and diligent with regard to such examples, to follow them, to heed them, and to be just as bold as the apostles were in the first century, in the recognition that even if it causes us the loss of life, that we're doing our master's will, and as such are pleasing to him, and will secure ourselves a place with him because of it. So keep those things in mind as we look at verses 17 and following, and you find that again, as a result of these miracles performed and as a result of the teaching done, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin became enraged, and again we find them taken into prison. This time not just Peter and John, but all the apostles. So if you will, begin reading with me verse 17 and go down through verse 21 of the text. "The high priest rose up and all who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, put them into common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought." So, first thing you'll note, the imprisonment. Not a great deal for us to discuss with regard to this pretty straightforward text, but we do want to make note, again, that there was this antagonism that was present, and it is specifically the statement that it is the sect of the Sadducees were filled with indignation or jealousy. Again, I alluded to two different reasons why that might be a case or contributory to it. One is because of the growing influence of the apostles as a result of their teaching, which would undermine the authority of the Sanhedrin and that sect of Sadducees, especially since, number two, the primary doctrine that they were preaching was one that was in direct opposition to what the Sadducees held, and that was a denial of the resurrection, or the concept of a resurrection. And they were proclaiming the resurrection in Jesus Christ, that He had been raised from the dead, and as such was the anointed of God. As the defense is given a bit later, as the apostles were put on trial, you will find that, if you'll notice in verse 30, and going through the end of that section, 30 through 32, their response to the Sanhedrin was, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." So here was the basic conflict that existed specifically between the Sadducees and the apostles. And it was the message of the resurrected Lord. The fact that He was anointed of God, that He was the Christ, and the evidence of that was His resurrection from the dead. So as a result of that, we are told that they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But you will notice in verse 19 that there was an angel or messenger of the Lord that opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now this was a miraculous release from prison. It was something that apparently was done without the knowledge of either the Sanhedrin, because they a bit later were expecting the apostles to be brought before them in trial, and instead they were in the temple preaching. But also even the guards, those who were in or responsible of for the imprisonment of the apostles, were unaware of this escape. So it was something that was done miraculously. It's not the only time. Acts 16 is another example where we have Paul and Silas in prison. You'll remember that the prison doors were opened at an earthquake on that occasion. But here we find a messenger of God or a servant of God brought them out of the prison. But I think the primary thing of importance is in verses 20 and following, when he gave that message. These were the instructions. And I would like you to imagine for a second what would happen on most occasions if individuals were put into prison and they managed to escape from prison. Well, you know, here's the realization. I'm put into prison. In other words, the law is out to get me. And as a result of that, I'm going to get out of prison. What am I going to do? I'm going to go into hiding so that the law doesn't get me again. And yet that's just the opposite of the instructions that they were given. They were told immediately to go to the temple. And first thing in the morning they did. They entered the temple early in the morning and taught again. Exactly what caused them to be in prison. Exactly what was in violation of the initial admonition given by the Sanhedrin in Acts, the fourth chapter. And so it shows that the apostles were respecters of God rather than men. It shows that they not only proclaimed that they must obey God rather than men, but when given that temptation to not do that, they overcame it. Because believe me, while we look at these words and we look at them with 2,000 years having passed, and it's a rather concise summary of what went on, It's obvious that these men were in fear for their lives and in danger, and the danger was a mortal danger. And yet, despite the fear that was most probably evident present in their lives, they overcame the temptation to stop their mouths, and instead boldly proclaimed the message. Again, a wonderful example for us. So anybody have any questions or comments about verses 17 through 21? Kind of sets the table for the trial itself that I think has some things of interest for us. Yes, Bob?
So by the fact that the apostles went into jail and knew that that was a possibility any time they talked in this environment, the fact that God sent the angels to them showed that God was with them wherever they went. Therefore, they built confidence in them so that they could go out the next morning.
Oh, certainly. there's providence showed, the divine intervention that was present there, that is an indication that God was with them and intended to protect them in the message, certainly. Anybody else? Yes, Ron.
We might learn the lesson from the annual release of the Gospel preach in 701
and 9. That's right.
And we came to do that, and we came to take part in this lesson, even though it taught us dearly, we must go preach.
Yeah, and we need to make note of the fact that because the apostles were protected on this occasion does not mean that we will be protected if we were to go and preach. In other words, that we have a guarantee that no matter how bold we are, that our lives will be spared. It certainly wasn't the case later, even with regard to the preaching that was done. We have, as an example, just a few chapters from now. In the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, we find a martyr, one who was put to death as a result of his preaching. So we're not given that guarantee that we will be unscathed. In fact, we are told that if we are faithful as Christians, we will suffer persecution as a result of that. It was not the time that God had appointed for them to be allowed to be harmed with regard to it. And so there was that protection afforded. But though, and I think they recognized that as well, though there was that protection, the fact that God was with them and that emboldened them, no doubt. I think that each of them were aware of the fact that they could lose their lives. And if you look at it just as kind of an aside to our study, if you look at it, I wouldn't say necessarily secular history, but uninspired history, that is records and traditions that we have that are separate from the Word, it is believed that every single one of the apostles lost their lives directly as a result of Christian persecution, except for the Apostle John. Now, we don't know that for a certainty, of course. There's no way of knowing that without having the divine record reveal it to us. But it is probably the case, and probably so. It seems to be the case. And, of course, John was exiled and suffered persecution himself. But the other Christians, the other apostles, suffered death by persecution as a result of their preaching of truth. But here in the beginning, there was that divine protection afforded them. But it wasn't so that they might be unencumbered in their preaching, because immediately we find in verse 22 and following that they were imprisoned again. So it happened again. And again, the threat was very real, as we'll see as we get into verses 22 through 32. Yes, Kelly.
Well, remember the divine, there was, I don't know if I call it divine protection, divine intervention, so they can continue preaching. They had divine protection even in the seas of death, because they had promised. Jesus said, I will withdraw you at the end of the age.
Sure.
So the divine protection was always there, even when they were about to be put to death, because they had obeyed God in the end. So
certainly, yeah. Yeah.
So, and, yeah. The perfect Christian, of course, did not have the fully completed revealed word of God. Today, we have the same promises and the same protection. Measure boldness,
yeah,
by the promises about the word.
Sure. And that's the distinction that must be made, is that if God is with us, and He is, as faithful children, then there is nothing that man can do to us, even to the point if we lose our physical lives, there remains reserved for us that eternal life. And that is the protection that is promised and afforded each Christian who is faithful. So that distinction indeed needs to be made, which again, in the realization of that, we find, I think, the motivation for their boldness. And I would assert to you that that is what can help us overcome any fear that we might have of authorities, those who are in a position doing us harm, where they can do us harm if they so desire, that we do not fear those who can destroy the body. We fear the one, having reference to God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the one we fear, because what matters is not this life, but the life to come. And if we fear God and we serve God, then that secures us the life to come, regardless of what might happen on this earth. And I do believe that's the motivation that the apostles had, as well as the Christians in the first century. Because it's not just the apostles. In Acts, the 8th chapter, after the death of Stephen, as Saul went to Damascus, you'll remember, and breathed out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, that there was, as a result of that persecution, a dispersion as the disciples left Jerusalem to go to other places to escape that persecution. And yet they didn't run and hide. Everywhere they went preaching the word. And so that boldness was there. Full realization that some of them would lose their lives as a result of it. They nevertheless proclaimed the gospel boldly. Okay, if you will now begin with verse 22 of Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:22, and let's go ahead and read through verse 32. 22 through 32. So when the officers came, after they had been given instructions back in verse 21, the high priest told them to bring the apostles, have them brought before them. When the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And also so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So we find the accusations made. We find the defense of the apostles here on this occasion. One of the things that I want you to note with regard to this is that a kind of interesting point made in one of the commentaries. There's a little bit of a difference between what happened in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had actually not broken any laws. There was no prohibition against teaching in the temple. And as a result of that, there was some restraint, obvious, on the part of the Sanhedrin as they brought them. Now, you'll remember that there was a tumult that was raised as a result of the lame man being healed. There were many, many individuals that had run to the spot and were listening to Peter and John. You'll remember we talked about the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard. Was concerned about these things. The Sadducees were upset about the doctrine itself. And so they brought them in, and then they told them, "Don't do it anymore." So they gave a direct command. The Sanhedrin gave a command. This was a directive to the apostles. "Don't preach in this man's name anymore." And then they let them go. Well, now we have a slightly different circumstance, because now the apostles, and not just Peter and John, but the other apostles as well, had directly disobeyed the law or the command of the Sanhedrin. So here was a crime with regard to their way of thinking, the Jewish law, although they were obeying God rather than men. But here they had given them strict instructions: do not preach, do not teach. And he said, "We told you not to do this," and yet here we're told that Jerusalem is filled with the doctrine. So the boldness was of such that that all understood and were aware in Jerusalem of the teaching of these apostles. And so there was a different situation or circumstance, which I think is evident not only in the fact that they counseled to put them to death. In other words, there was sentiment that was expressed in the Sanhedrin on this occasion as to the appropriateness of executing these men because of their disobedience to these directives. And secondly, with regard to the fact that on this occasion they beat the apostles. They actually gave them a physical punishment after they had decided that they would not at that time at that time execute them. So, again, a slightly different circumstance here, an escalation, if you will, in the conflict that was present on this particular occasion. But it didn't change the fact that despite the fact that there was this escalation and there was a greater conflict that existed as a result of this, that the apostles weren't backing down at all. And they were very bold again with regard to their defense. And not only their defense, but their specific and what we might consider somewhat antagonistic condemnation of the Sadducees, of the leaders of the people. You're the ones that are guilty of crucifying Jesus. They didn't back down. That's exactly the message that they preached to the people in Acts chapter 2. And now they're at the situation where they're standing before individuals who literally could have that influence to bring about their physical death. And yet they did not compromise, did not back down, did not in any way modify their doctrine or their teaching. They said exactly the same thing to these leaders as they did to the common people there in Acts chapter 2. Yeah?
Just a little bit of a private study, but as many believers today tend to be, well, we just need to agree about the facts of Jesus' life. We ought not be quibbling on doctrine. The Pharisees and Sadducees said that they were filling Jerusalem with the doctrine, and they were preaching in this name. They were preaching not, there were certainly facts about Jesus, why they were recounting, as it demonstrated that he is the Son of God and resurrected the dead, but that wasn't the end. The end was to bring that they might turn people to repentance and obedience to the gospel, not teaching the facts about Jesus' life, which is the very thing that made religious people. They say that's all we need to focus on. That's not what they were doing. And in fact, if that's all they were doing, I don't think they probably would have raised the reference that they did. It was because they were teaching Jesus' resurrection from the dead and that people had to, as God had meant, all men everywhere to repent and obey the gospel. That's what they were bothered by. If all they went around doing was talking about the fact that Jesus lived and he performed miracles, they probably wouldn't. That wouldn't have caused a stir. It was because they were commanding people to repent and obey the gospel and that Jesus Christ resurrected the dead, that was what's called.
Well, I mean, you look at the consistency of the gospel message early on, that's certainly so, that every single time the apostles preached the gospel, it was for the express purpose of convicting people of their sin. And what is amazingly consistent with regard to this is that the message, again and again and again, is you are the ones responsible for the death of Jesus. You're the ones responsible for crucifixion. So basically, the accusation is that they were murderers, that they had committed murder in killing Jesus. In fact, the response, as we look down there, of the Sadducees is, you try to bring the blood of this man upon us. They were aware of the fact that they were being accused of being murderers, and it didn't make them happy. They were indignant. They were very upset about it. Jean, did you have something?
Yeah, I think it's important that we remember, and a little further on, the man was says, don't worry about it. The guy's dead. If it's of nothing, it's a little life. And if it's not, choose something, we can't stop it. But I think it's important to note that with the exception of Saul of Tarsus, most of the people that are talking about that are against this preaching are not saying, you're saying something God doesn't say. We need to get back to the law. We need to obey. They're saying, you're accusing us of something.
Yeah.
This is about power and control and status and a way of life as opposed to what you're saying. I can have a lot more respect for them if they said, no, this is not what the law teaches and we're getting back to the law. But there's no evidence.
Yeah, that's an interesting point that you make, and what comes out there, I think, is what is part of human nature, and now these men had the most to lose with regard to influence, prestige, power, as you mentioned, but that same type of response is very prevalent today, and again, it has to do with being upset when someone questions you and your standing, your position. And like you said, how dare you accuse me is kind of the attitude that they had there. And people have that same attitude today. And when you have an individual who is willing to, with an open mind, address the accusations made by another. In other words, if I'm here and someone accuses me that I am guilty of sin, that my soul is in danger because of something that I have done. If I have such a mind where I am willing to listen to that and entertain that possibility, then that's the good and honest heart that we find in Scripture. And too seldom is that present. We all have our agendas. We all have our standing. We all have our backgrounds and the baggage that we bring along through our lives. And it takes some effort on our part to set those things aside. The easy thing to do is what the Sadducees were doing. How dare you accuse us? Who do you think you are? And that's something you hear often today, which is one of the reasons, as Kelly indicated, that people don't get very upset if you just kind of deal with the positives. Just a positive affirmation that Jesus is the Christ. Well, you know, you think he's the Messiah. You can have that. That's fine. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. But when they come along and say, this Jesus is the Messiah, you're murderers because you killed him. You're responsible. God's holding you accountable. You're lost if you don't repent. Well, then that gets personal. And whether it be individuals of prestige, such as these individuals on this occasion, and the Sanhedrin, or any other, an unwillingness to have that good and honest heart where you're willing to entertain the accusation to determine if it has validity, is something that keeps a lot of people from salvation today. Now, in contrast to the attitude expressed there, we have the common people. And what the common people saw, and this is the distinction we've already made, but we need to make it again. What was going on was undeniable. Whether it be the lame man being healed in the temple, whether it be the statements in verses 14 through 16 concerning the miracles that were performed. And now, one of the interesting things that we haven't yet touched on, but if you'll notice the statement made when they found out in verse 24, they found out that they had escaped the prison and they were back out preaching. Notice the attitude that they had. The high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest heard these things. They wondered what the outcome would be. Not how did it happen, or that this in fact was another evidence. I mean, it's obvious that this was a divine intervention here, that their escape. But they wondered what was going to happen as a result of that. And now when they told them to go and get the people, verse 26, the captain this time went with the officers to personally oversee this. He brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. This was a situation to where the influence of the Sanhedrin, their authority had been questioned. The people had been greatly influenced by the apostles. The Sanhedrin didn't know what was going to come of this. They were really concerned about it. But again, the question that the Sanhedrin asked on this occasion was not, well, let's go and listen to what they have to say, because it's obviously God is with them, which was undeniable because of the miracles that were performed. That's not what they were concerned with, because their heart was wrong. And it's as Gene alluded to, it was because of their standing, because of what they had to lose, because they were not concerned with the life which is to come, but they were concerned with their life right then, what they had, what they could keep, what they could hold on to. It wasn't whether it was right or wrong, it was simply a power play. And so often it was the case, and that is especially the case among those who are in a position of leadership. It's an amazing thing, if you go back into the late 1800s, all the way up to the 1950s, when there were so many debates that were being held between gospel preachers and preachers from these various denominations and such. Very seldom do you ever hear, in the midst of those debates, a Baptist pastor or a Methodist pastor or one of position in leadership ever being converted. Even if they were roundly defeated in the debate, they tried to obfuscate, to twist the issues and so on and so forth. But there were many, many cases, many, many examples of the people who sat and listened, who didn't have that agenda, who didn't have that prejudice, who simply wanted to know the truth, who were converted to the truth as a result of those debates. What's the difference? It's whether there's that good and honest heart, whether there's an actuality, a concern for what is to come, or a concern, desire to hold on to what you have. And what we need to make sure is that we don't allow any of those prejudices, that baggage, those agendas to preclude our opening our minds to the truth, to the salvation of ourselves. Yes, ma'am.
I think that when we're dealing with
our greatest concern needs to be their soul and how we go about teaching them love as opposed to feeding them family with how much smarter I am than they are. Yeah. Because it doesn't, even if you have the truth, you can't do anything with it.
Sure. Sure.
And I think that that's become one of the hearing and whether they're all about truth. Number two, they care absolutely nothing about the cost of souls, which is sad and religious leaders. The whole program is to love one another and help each other get.
Yeah, it's always that way. Our motivation always when we proclaim the gospel of Christ is to save the souls of men. It should always be motivated out of a love for the souls of man. And this is where wisdom and discernment is needed. Because as you talk about the need to love men, and I have no doubt at all that the apostles had a love for the souls of these men. What these men needed was a very strong admonition because of the evil that was in their heart, what was obviously so. Jesus, on a number of occasions with regard to various groups, was very plain and stern in his admonition. When he talked about the Pharisees as a sect, for example, he called them hypocrites. And again, railed against them sternly because of their ungodliness and their hypocrisy. However, the woman at the well, as he spoke with her, was very tender. The woman caught in the very act of adultery. Very tender in his admonitions. Nevertheless, in both cases, or all of those cases, there was in that the desire and the effort to convict them of sin to the salvation of their soul. And that's what our motivation should always be. And so there needs to be that discernment. We need to recognize what the circumstances are. Some, you express that tenderness. Others need the stern admonition. But always the motivation should be. Now the problem arises when twofold. When, as you mentioned, you have individuals who are in a position of teaching who do not have a concern for the souls of men. And so their attitude is one of arrogance. Their desire only is to bash someone over the head with the truth. And their only real concern is making sure that they get the upper hand. And they're shown to be the ones that have the truth. And they don't care about anybody else. They don't care about anything else except for that. And it's often seen in their pride and arrogance. Their attitude is expressed in that regard. Then there are those on the other side that Kelly alluded to earlier who have the idea that it's not our place ever to judge someone or condemn someone. Our intent should simply be to positively set forth these things about Jesus and his life and let people come to their own conclusion. And we need to be real careful that we don't hurt their feelings. Well, I think that the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 got their feelings hurt. Said they were pricked to their heart. They cried out to Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In response to the message, the message is a very stern message. You are the ones that were guilty of crucifying the Lord. So the motivation should always be love. Discernment is needed with regard to how you approach any particular individual. Because your desire, as the apostle Paul said, I become all men, all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. But either extreme, where individuals are unwilling to convict people of their sin because they're afraid they may hurt their feelings, or the other direction, where that arrogance and that mean-spiritedness is evident so that the desire is not to save souls but simply to win victories, both of those are extremes that we should avoid. And so we need to keep those things in mind. Okay, good points. Now, looking again at the text that we find there, there are a number of things that we haven't brought up in regard to verses 22 through 32 with regard to the apostles' trial. We want to, again, make note of the fact that when the prison was opened and the apostles escaped, an evidence as to the divine nature of that intervention, the fact that it was a miraculous escape, is found in verses 22 and 23 when we find that the captain of the guard was unaware of the escape. In fact, the individuals who were standing in front of the prison were not aware that the apostles had escaped from that imprisonment. And so it was something that was a great surprise to the high priest. The next point that we alluded to just a few moments ago is that as they had gone boldly back to the temple early in the morning to preach, that the Sanhedrin was aware of, the high priest aware of, the delicacy of the situation. And so I think that it is appropriate for us to, again, emphasize the effect that preaching had upon the community at this time. They were having a very great influence. The people were rallying behind them and their message. Whether it be the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, the statement you'll remember as we looked in the fourth chapter, the fact that up to that point in time, 5,000 men had become obedient to the gospel. That's not including the women. You find the statement made in chapter 4 verse 14. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. The fact that it was evident, it was publicly done that the captain of the guard had come, first of all, to imprison Peter and John. Then they had immediately gone and preached again. Now here they came and they arrested all of the apostles, and then the next morning they're out again. That this was, number one, I think a direct evidence that these men were not cowed or in any way intimidated by the Sanhedrin. But secondly, that again, God was with these men to allow these things to happen. Here they keep being thrown in prison. The next day, here they are preaching again. The people were enamored with this because of the evidences. And again, I would allude back to verses 14 through 16, where these healings were being done, that multitudes were coming with sick. There was that consistent ability to heal the sick, to cast out the evil spirits or unclean spirits that were present in all of these individuals. And so the Sanhedrin was very much concerned about their standing. This had upset the apple cart. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen with regard to it. They were concerned about it. And so there had to be some delicacy in handling it. And that, I think, is one of the reasons why it is indicated that the captain of the temple, verse 24, had gone with, the captain in verse 26 of the text, had gone with the officers and brought them without violence. Now, you know, how would you normally do something like this? There's a direct disobedience to the command of the Sanhedrin. And so what are you going to do? You're not going to be gentle with these people as you go get them under normal circumstances. But they had to worry about the people. And they were, you know, literally concerned as to whether there may be a revolt among the people. Now, there's a point that is made by one of the commentators. In fact, I've got Johnny Stringer in the Truth commentary series about this particular thing. And I thought that it was very interesting. I'm going to read it to you real quick. Okay, yes, right here. I want to read it to you because he does a good job. He said, "Particular care had to be taken in the arrest of these popular men. Any violent treatment of the apostles would enrage the people, perhaps provoke mob violence against the arresting officers. In order for the captain and his officers to arrest the apostles without force, however, the apostles had to be cooperative." And this is an interesting point to be made. "It seems clear that had they desired to do so, the apostles could have aroused the crowd against the arresting officers and thereby escaped arrest. These men of God, however, would not resort to such measures. Even when one is forced to disobey the civil powers in order to be obedient to the Lord, the use of violence against those powers is not the way of Christ." Now, I thought that was a very good and very strong statement that I wanted to make note of again, because sometimes I think that we feel as Christians that because of the ungodliness of our government today, that this idea of disobedience to the law of the land and to the civil powers, that could be inclusive of actual physical violence. And I want you to understand that the principle of Christ has always shown something entirely different. If we go, for example, to the Sermon on the Mount, and you look at Jesus' teaching with regard to those who would compel you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Those who would strike you on the cheek, turn the other. Those who would take your coat, give them your cloak also. This type of submission to and acquiescence to the civil authorities or those who are in a position to do us harm, that's the response that we as Christians are to give. And it's difficult to do, and it is certainly something that sometimes runs opposite what we perceive to be, for example, our liberties and our freedoms as Americans. And I just want us to remember that first and foremost, we're Christians. It's all right to be Americans, but you're Christians first. And there are certain things that are even present in our republic and as a part of our democracy and this that we consider so good and wonderful, and I'm certainly all for that. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else in the world than here. but that our first allegiance and the way that we look at things, first of all, has to be colored and influenced by what the Word of God teaches and what the principles are of Christ, rather than what this United States of America stands for. And again, I'm not trying to in any way diminish patriotism or the importance of American citizenship or anything like that, but first and foremost, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We have to always keep that in mind. And I thought that would be an interesting thing, that these men could have resorted to carnal means to make their escape or make things difficult, but they acquiesced and they went peacefully, choosing instead to be righteous in their demeanor and their actions in the way they did it. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. When the Apostle Paul was in prison, was charged, he did everything that was lawful. He was a Roman citizen. He had the right to make an appeal as a Roman citizen, ultimately to make his appeal to Caesar, if he so desired, and he took advantage of all those things that were lawful, all those things he could take care of. But he was not one who would raise an insurrection against the people. It is not God's way, it is not Christ's way to resort to carnal warfare. The weapons of our battle are spiritual, pulling down the strongholds, not with regard to the sword, but rather the sword of the Spirit. And something I think that we should keep in mind as Christians as well. So I thought that was an interesting point, one that would be helpful to make note of. We're about out of time. Anybody have any final comments, questions? Yes, Dave.
Where it says in verse 28, it says, "You intend to bring this man's blood out of his contract bondage, remembering the trial that your body's blood." So he washed his hands of all this, just out of hell. But the rest of the people there, including the Father Sanhedrin, let that blood be upon us. This blood be upon us and our children.
Yeah, the only distinction that I guess we can make with regard to that is that the claim was when Jesus was being crucified, the claim that these individuals were making and crucifying him is that we'll be responsible for that blood, because the claim was that was a just death. Whereas on this occasion, they said, when they're saying, you're saying his blood be upon us, that you're accusing us of an unjust taking of human life, which would be murder. And in other words, they were responding to the accusation being raised by the apostles on that occasion. We're out of time. A couple minutes passed, actually. So appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with verse 27 in our study next week, and we may or may not have a lens for the projector by then, but if not then, by the next